Mark chapter 7, we are going to be in a very interesting passage today as Jesus transitions his ministry once again. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24 because Jesus is going to move from his ministry to the Jews, which was his primary ministry when he was here, to a very short period of time where he's going to have a ministry to the Gentiles. Beginning in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone." Let's pray as we get into this passage this morning. Father, once again, we thank you for the Savior that we serve. God, we thank you for the lessons that we're going to learn even from his ministry today. And Lord, the way that throughout his ministry, though he was weary, though he was constantly pressed in by the crowd, Lord, not only did he have compassion, but he was constantly teaching and training. Lord, may we learn the lessons from our Savior that would help us to be the kind of servants that we ought to be. That even as we continue to study this Gospel of Mark, we might learn what it is to serve and to sacrifice as Jesus has called us to do. Now, take this word by your Spirit. Apply it to our hearts and our lives wherever it may be needed today. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here, we will be men and women who have become more like Jesus Christ as a result. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we get into this whole passage, we need to remember where we've come from. Jesus Christ has just stopped dealing with the Pharisees again and talking about it's not that which you take from the outside that makes you impure, but it's the heart. And Mark makes a little statement that if we're not careful, we can miss it. And he just said, and he declared all foods to be clean. Now, again, Mark's talking to a Roman audience, so they're going to read that and think, okay. But when the Jewish folks read that, what are they going to think? Wait a minute. There's kosher laws. How can this be? Well, Mark just kind of skims through it because his audience isn't going to have a problem with it. And Jesus is about to build on it because he is about to go to a region that the Jewish people consider to be unclean. In fact, it was a region that in the ancient times had been populated by the Canaanites, their mortal enemies. So Jesus is setting up a really interesting time for his disciples. And the interesting thing we're going to find is the response of the Gentiles is more favorable than the response of the Jews. As Jesus goes, the Messiah to the Jews and ministers just briefly to the Gentiles, they are open. They are excited about what's going on. And again, I think part of the reason that Mark takes the time to include this in his gospel, because he leaves a lot of things out, is because of his audience. This gospel is being written to Christians who are in Rome, Gentile Christians. And this is one small passage where Mark can point and say, salvation was meant for you as well. And let me teach you why. Let me show you why, according to the ministry of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ deliberately moves outside of the area of his ministry in Galilee. Look at where he's going here. When we see this map, if you look at the map for just a moment, Jesus Christ has been in this region over here, in the Capernaum region. He's been dealing with the Pharisees again. He's been dealing with the Jews who have started to reject him. Now he takes the disciples all the way up into this Tyre and Sidon region, 35 to 40 miles away to the coast. Because as we look at this passage and as we look back at the passage that we're reading today, what does it say in the beginning of this? He entered the house and he didn't want anybody to know. Why didn't he want anybody to know? Jesus Christ, his disciples, were getting away to rest. They had tried to go across the Sea of Galilee into a desert region, into a desolate area. Did it work? You know, the people ran around the lake and beat them there. So now they've gone back to Nazareth and Jesus has been rejected. They've gone back to Capernaum and the crowds keep coming. They keep pressing. They keep looking for more miracles. They keep looking for more healing. So he goes up into this region and can you imagine again, it doesn't tell us so much about the story. As they're traveling up there, what are the disciples probably thinking? They're a little bit uncomfortable about where they're going, and at the same time, it's like, finally, rest. Who's going to care about us up here? 12 Jewish disciples and Jesus traveling through a pagan land. And we can move into a house and we can just quietly do what we need to do. And so they're all excited about that. Now we're going to go from there today. Jesus is going to take his disciples back down around Galilee. I don't know if this is the exact route, but somewhere into Decapolis. And when we get to the man who's deaf and dumb that Jesus is going to deal with, he's dealing with another Gentile. In another Gentile region, Decapolis, as we'll talk about, 10 cities that were pretty much Gentile ruled and reigned and occupied. And so he goes to another Gentile area, and then right about maybe a little bit north of that, we don't know exactly where it took place, but there's the feeding of the 4,000. And we're going to talk about that. Why would Jesus feed 5,000 and then 4,000 later? Well, he's feeding a whole different group of people. He's teaching a whole different group of people. The 4,000 that were fed and those with them were Gentiles predominantly. And so Jesus is making some statements as he moves about and as he goes through. And it helps to know where he is. It helps to know what's going on. So we're going to begin by talking about the Syrophoenician woman. What is Jesus doing? Verse 24. And from there he arose, from Capernaum. He arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon and entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. There's some interesting things in there. Have you read that verse and ever wondered what's going on? Jesus took them up there for the purpose of rest. And he entered into a house. And I read a part of that verse and I think, yeah, really? When it says, and he did not want anyone to know, but he could not be hidden. Did Jesus think he was going to move the disciples into that house and nobody was going to bother them? Was the interruption of the Syrophoenician woman and all that would go with that afterwards and all the folks that would come, was that news to Jesus Christ? No, again, I think it's part of the training that's going on here. Yes, he intended for his disciples to have some rest. And we don't know exactly how much time they spent there before the Syrophoenician woman came, but probably not much. And so he's going up there with that intention, but knowing here is another teachable moment as he enters into this house. No one was supposed to know, but verse 25, and this is where I say they didn't get much time. Here's Mark's favorite word, but immediately. In the back of my mind, and it's not really humorous, but I think it's almost humorous. Have you seen Peter? Can you see him finding a lazy boy chair and just sitting down? Finally, and there's a knock at the door. Immediately. And you're going to see the reaction of the disciples as they go through this. It's going to be difficult for them because immediately this woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, to get the whole gist of what's going on here, you need to go over to Matthew chapter 15, the parallel to this story. He gives us more details even than Mark does. But there are many, many obstacles in this woman's way. This woman has a sick daughter. How passionate are mamas about getting help for their sick children? Okay, so this woman, she desperately wants to get a hold of Jesus. And she comes. And she comes to the house. And she begins doing some things to try and get help for her daughter. But there are a lot of obstacles in her way. You know, we look at this woman, and the whole story is a fascinating story. Why did Jesus not talk to her and then talk to her the way he did? Why do the disciples react the way they do? Why does Jesus even bother with this Gentile woman? From an area that's known, that Tyre and Sidon region that we looked at on the map, it was known for the idolatry that was there. It hadn't changed since the day of the Philistines and the Canaanites and all of that. All these gods had been there, and the God of Israel was not worshipped there. So why would he even bother? So here's some of the obstacles in her way. Her nationality, number one, she's a Syrophoenician. Matthew tells us that she was a descendant of the Canaanites. Do Israelites have any great desire to help out a Canaanite and their child who's demon-possessed? You know, think about it for a moment. Who have they been worshiping? Idols. Is it any wonder that her daughter is demon-possessed? Where is the power from that coming from? And you've got disciples again that are looking and saying, we just want to rest. And here's a pagan woman with a pagan family's problem. That's too bad for them. But that's not Jesus' attitude. But it's interesting how he gets to where he gets. Keep an eye on how things are happening here. So you've got that obstacle. You not only have that obstacle, but she's a woman. Now, don't take this wrong, but women had a different social status in this day than the men did. And if you've got 12 men trying to get away for rest, and a woman knocks at the door, most of them are going to think, get rid of her. It's just a woman at the door. It's not important. And so she has that against her. And then Satan's against her. It's his demons that are possessing that little girl. And Matthew tells us they're tormenting her, and she's having an awful time with this. And then we're going to find, as we look at the book of Matthew, that the disciples are against her. They go to Jesus Christ and say, can you just help this woman out? They say, can you just send her away? Can you just get rid of this woman? You know why we're here. We're here to rest. And she's kind of messing it up. And then for a limited time, it even looks like Jesus is against her, doesn't it? And yet, this woman, with all of these obstacles against her, it's not an easy situation, but she triumphs in the end because of great faith. If nothing else, and I think predominantly the reason the story is here, it's to teach us about faith. How is faith supposed to work? How is faith going to be challenged? What do we do when our faith is challenged? But it begins with, and I know some of you have gotten this from me a few times now, but I love this whole idea of, it begins with a divine appointment. Were the 12 disciples expecting to meet with a woman when they got up to Tyre and Sidon? Were they expecting to be interrupted? In fact, I'm sure they probably loved the idea of, let's just sneak into that house. And it's time for vacation. It's time to relax. It's time to recoup. They had been out ministering for several months, two by two. And then they came back and they were inundated with people and folks who wanted to be healed and all of this crushing in against them. And they finally walk off into a Gentile territory to get some rest. And now what's going to happen? God has a divine appointment for them. Does God ever have divine appointments for you when it's not convenient? You know what I find? In my schedule, most of my most important divine appointments aren't going to be on my calendar. They're just going to happen. Now, do they just happen? Is there just happenstance in our lives as Christians? You know, I don't like the term, well, that was lucky. There's no such thing as good or bad luck. God's in control. There's no good thing, it's just circumstance, it's just happening. God is in control of your life. He knows what's coming. And so he sends these 12 disciples with Jesus up to the Tyre and Sidon region where they ought to be anonymous and have time to just kind of chill and catch their breath and relax and much needed rest. And God's got a divine appointment for them. In fact, how much time does he give them to rest? Immediately. Here's this woman at the door. What's going on? The divine appointment is something that's going to be a vivid example of true faith. The disciples need a vivid example of true faith. We just read, how many times did Jesus Christ look at him and he says, oh, you of little faith. Where would they expect to get that lesson from? Would they expect to get a lesson in faith from a pagan, Gentile, Syrophoenician woman who's begging for her child? And yet it's one of the greatest examples of faith we're going to find in the New Testament. So we see this happening with a divine appointment. And then not only a divine appointment, but there's a humble approach. You think about what Jesus just went through. Were the Pharisees humble when they approached him just before he left Capernaum about the fact that his disciples weren't washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders? They were pretty arrogant. They're pretty prideful. And now you've got this woman knocking at the door, and it says that she fell at Jesus' feet. And the idea, again, if we bring in the ideas that we have from the book of Matthew, she is worshiping Jesus. This is a huge step for this lady. What has she done before this to try and get relief for her daughter? We don't know. She was a pagan, idol worshiper from that area, most likely. And most likely she had gone through every avenue she could find in her religion to get relief for her daughter. And if you don't believe that, wait till one of your kids are sick. I guarantee you the way this woman acts and reacts in this story, she had done all she could do, and Jesus Christ was her last hope. And there's a lesson in that for us as we go through this as well. And we'll talk about it in a moment. But here she comes, humbly falling at Jesus' feet. And Matthew chapter 15, verse 23 tells us something very interesting. She's at his feet. She's begging for her daughter. And it tells us Jesus Christ did not answer her a word. Think about that lady for a moment. I don't know how far she came. But she came to the one who has been healing everybody who touches his garment. I'm sure she's heard about what happened in Galilee, in Capernaum, in the surrounding areas, because she comes to Jesus thinking, this is the one person that can help me. And she falls at his feet begging the Lord and Savior, the one who's just had compassion on 5,000 people and all they were hungry. And he fed them. And he says not a word. Would you expect that reaction from Jesus Christ? Do you want that reaction when you go to him in prayer? Silence? And yet, that's what she first gets when she comes here. He doesn't say a word. And again, Jesus is not being rude, indifferent, or too tired to deal with her. Sometimes we kind of project our own feelings and the way we live on Jesus Christ, and you're not him and he's not you. Now, he has all the same temptations we had, but as Jesus Christ does this, he's about to illustrate a vital spiritual point. His disciples desperately need to learn what faith is all about. And he is going to use this lady and the way that she comes to him and the way that she deals with him and the way that he deals with her to teach a tremendous lesson on faith to not only the disciples, but the people that were there and that were working with her. The barriers were not designed to push her away. They were designed to point to the authenticity of her faith. How does your faith work when it's tested? Isn't it easy to have faith when things are going well? You know, when God answers prayer or everything's happening well and going well in your family and things are just, they're doing what you'd like them to do, and you say, God is so good. Well, God is good all the time, and we say that, but sometimes do we feel like that? And so here is this lady whose faith is about to be tested and put on display for everyone, and she comes to Christ and he doesn't say a word. And so again, we don't get the whole story about what happens next, but evidently, when Jesus Christ didn't say a word, there's 12 other guys there, so she's trying to rally help. She goes and talks to the disciples because in Matthew 15:23, it says, but he did not answer a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away. She's crying after us. So when Jesus Christ didn't respond, what did she do? This is a mama bear who loves her cub. And she's going to find help if she can at all get it. So she goes to all of the disciples, begging them to get the master to help her and to do what she needs to do. And the disciples, in all their compassion, went and did what? Lord, this is our vacation. And this woman is annoying. Can you just send her away? That's what's in the story. You know, they're not feeling compassion. They're not feeling kindness. Do they have lessons to learn still? Yeah, because whose appointment was this? God set up this appointment for them. God set up this appointment for them to learn. And their whole idea is, Lord, can't you just send her away? And then when she hears that, Matthew again tells us that she goes back to the feet of Jesus and she cries out, Lord, help me. What would you expect Jesus to do after that? He's healed many people that were less worthy than that. Why not help her? And we look at the story, and the story goes on as we begin to see Jesus' interaction with this woman. Look at the scripture here. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now stop there for a minute. This woman has humbly prostrated herself before the Lord and said, Lord, help my daughter. She's begged the disciples who got annoyed and said, Lord, send her away. Get rid of her. So she falls again at Jesus' feet, and she cries out. The only thing she knows to cry out at that point, Lord, help me. You know the situation. Help me. And Jesus looks at her and says, the food that I have is set for the children of the family, and you're more like the dogs. Now, what would you do? You know, this woman has come for help to Jews, mortal enemies of the Canaanites. She's begged, she's pleaded with not only Jesus, but his disciples. And the Lord, who's been so gracious and compassionate with so many people, looks at her and says, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. You know, again, put this, does Jesus know what he's doing? Does Jesus know how to reach this woman's heart? You know, how many of you mamas have made a meal for your family? When mama makes a meal for the family, we eat at the table. Okay, we get together. It's time because it's a special time. And mama's taken the time to prepare that. And this mother knows that. And Jesus goes to that idea of being that mother, that provider of the meals, and says, when it's taken care of and the meal's laid out, it's not laid out for the dogs. It's laid out for the children. And I get that. I get it. I'm not allowed to have a dog at home, but my son's got a dog. I think he did that just to show me. He said, I can do it even if you can't. He's got a boxer. And I love that boxer. Boxer's name is Shaq. And Shaq may be the only person on the face of the earth who loves pizza more than I do. And we go to Buffalo and we get, now you may, some of you are going to disagree with me. You're welcome to be wrong. It's okay. But Buffalo's got the best pizza on the planet. Okay? It's not in New York. It's not in Chicago. It's in Buffalo. And so you buy this pizza. Well, they're pretty proud of the fact that they got the best pizza on the planet. So it's not cheap. And you buy this pizza and you set it on the table and everybody gathers around to eat. And you know where Shaq is? He knows who to come to. He's under the table with his head on my lap with these big eyes looking up at me. And I keep looking down and say, Shaq, pizza is not for dogs. And you know what Shaq's response is? If he could talk, a few crumbs would be okay with me. That's exactly where this lady is. Now, if you were this lady, isn't it time to pack it up and go find help somewhere else? Jesus has been rude. He hasn't even answered her. And when she thought she was going to get an answer, he actually looked at his disciples when they said, you need to send her away. And he said, I'm sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. She gets to overhear the answer. He doesn't talk to her specifically. And now when he does talk to her specifically, he calls her a dog. Now, it's interesting when you look at the way Jesus does this in the Greek, however. I've heard it preached, and there's truth to it. That there were dogs. Most dogs weren't like Shaq in Bible times, okay? The dogs were roaming town. They were mongrels. They were eating off garbage. They were a little bit scary when you thought about the dogs and just the way they were roaming the streets. And there's a Greek word for that. There's also a Greek word for the fact that they did have smaller dogs that sometimes hung out with the family and ate the scraps from the table. And that's the word he uses for her. When the Pharisees used the word, they had that mongrel running around. Those were the Gentiles. At least Jesus looks and says, well, you're more like a house pet. Does that make you feel better? Doesn't make me feel much better. And so there she is. What's this woman going to do in the midst of all of this? And we go on and find out, she answered him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Do you sense the humility that's there? The desperation that's there? If Jesus says no, where's she going next? There's no hope for her daughter. No one else can help her. And she looks and she basically says, well, God, Jesus, feed me a crumb. Just give me a crumb. I don't need much. Just take care of my daughter. And we look at that whole situation and say, well, what is Jesus going to do? And he looks at her and says something very, very short. Matthew gives us a little more information. But he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Now, that for this statement is key. For what statement? She's begged him to heal her daughter. She's begged him to do something to help her. But Jesus said, for this statement. For what statement? For her statement, if you look back at that passage again, when she looks at the Lord and she says to the Lord, just give me the crumbs. Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. In her humility, she's begging for mercy. She's begging for grace. Now, there's a picture here for us. Because when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come with our hearts filled with idolatry, our own idols, the sin in our own lives. And we ought to come like this woman came, penitent, begging, not arrogantly like the Pharisees, but in desperate need of what only Jesus Christ can do through his grace and mercy. And he looks at this woman and says, for that statement, for the depths of your faith, and even Matthew puts it this way, oh woman, great is your faith. That's what Mark talks about when he says, for this statement. And he says the same thing, go home and your daughter will be healed. Now the interesting thing is, this woman's desperate. She's not like you and me. She doesn't pick up her cell phone to check, how's my daughter doing? Jesus Christ looks at her, and when you read it here in the ESV, you don't get the full force of it, but look again at what Jesus says to her at the end of this passage. For this statement, you may go your way. There's more force to it than that. What Jesus did was give her a command. There's no may in the Greek. You can look for it all you want. It's kind of put there to make it flow really nicely, but you know what Jesus said? For this statement, go. The disciples are probably thinking, that's what we wanted you to say in the first place. But then he finishes. He said, for this statement, go, your daughter has been healed. The demon's gone. And the scripture tells us that as she goes, the end of that passage, and she went home and found the child lying in the bed, and the demon, gone. Gentile woman, no reason for Jesus or the disciples to have any interest in her whatsoever, but she believes Jesus Christ. She goes home, and the daughter is healed. Now, what's the point of this story? Don't get too excited. I got two more before we're done, so I'm not that close to the end. But what's the point of this story? Is the point of the story a healed young lady from a demon that's been cast out? That's a great piece of the story, but you know what the point of the story is? A woman's sincere faith. And he wants the disciples to learn what faith in him is really all about. This woman is humble. She's penitent. She's reverent. She's persistent. And the object of her faith is Jesus Christ alone. And the disciples need to learn that lesson. And so he's teaching them that lesson as they go along on what needs to be done. And as he's doing that now, they leave this region. They head down, as I showed you, all the way down around the Sea of Galilee, all the way through what would have been Israel, their hometown, and down into Decapolis to another area where is Gentile dominated. Now, they've been here once before. Remember, there was a man with a legion of demons in him. Jesus Christ cast him out. The man looked at Jesus and begged to go with him, and Jesus said, no, you stay and you tell your neighbors what great things God's done for you. And so he's getting back into this region, and so we begin in verse 31. And it says that he entered the region of Tyre, or returned from the region of Tyre, and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So Jesus moves on down there. And it says, and they who? We don't know who they are. Some friends of this man who was deaf and dumb and could not help himself brought into Jesus. And again, I know it's not the main teaching of the passage, but what an illustration for us. When was the last time you brought somebody who didn't know any better to see Jesus? And so they're bringing this guy to Jesus because they're hoping Jesus is going to heal him. And so they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And we read later and we find out that speech impediment was he was mute. He couldn't speak. He couldn't hear. He couldn't speak. So he can't cry out, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, heal me. So his friends bring him to the Lord with the idea that this man can be healed. So Jesus has an encounter with this man. Now, as we go through this encounter, don't get so lost in the details that you miss what Jesus Christ is doing. You can read pages and pages in the commentaries about what is the significance of Jesus spitting and touching his tongue. And some of them may tell you, it sounds kind of disgusting in our culture, okay? But let's see what Jesus is really up to as we see this. In this context, it says here that they begged him to lay his hands on him. Again, you've got this Syrophoenician woman begging Jesus Christ to relieve her daughter of the demon possession. Now you've got these folks bringing a friend, a deaf and dumb friend, and saying, Lord, we're begging you. We're pleading with you. Don't leave our region without helping this guy. And again, isn't this a wonderful opportunity? As people are starting to gather now. In fact, the passage tells us there's a crowd gathering with him now. Word has gotten out from the Syrophoenician woman and what happened. And as this crowd gathers, they bring this deaf and dumb man. And if you want to put together a spectacle so all the Gentiles know how powerful you are, isn't this a great opportunity? You just cast out a demon. Now you've got this deaf and dumb man that everybody knows is deaf and dumb. They know him from being in the streets, probably from begging. And so here he is, and they bring him before him. And look what Jesus does. Verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately. Why did Jesus take him aside from the crowd privately? Ever put any thought into that? If most of his miracles that he's doing in order to authenticate the gospel. Now he's in a new region. He's in an idolatrous region down in Decapolis where all of these cities are Greek and Roman influenced. And they don't know much about the gospel. Isn't this a great opportunity to underline the power of the gospel? And yet Jesus Christ takes him aside. Can I tell you this? Another illustration for the disciples of the Lord's compassion. He's there not to impress the crowds. He's there to work and change the life of one man. to give one hopeless man in this culture, a deaf and a dumb man cannot make a very good living in the culture that he's in. And Jesus Christ is about to give him hope as he deals with this man. And look how he deals with him. It says here, he put his fingers into his ears. How many people has he put fingers into his ears up till now? And then gets a little bit more interesting. And after spitting, he touched his tongue. The idea is he put the saliva on his finger and he touched the man's tongue. Why would he do that? Think about who he's ministering to. This guy can't hear. He could say, "Son, I want to heal you." Does he know that? How does he know the Savior cares? The Savior touches the place he needs help the most. And he wets his finger. And there's people that think, you know, there's old, in those days, they thought there was life and special power in it. I don't know why Jesus did it other than when he touches that finger and he touches his tongue, he makes a connection with that man that he hasn't made with other folks. And so he's touching his ears. He's touching his tongue. And then it goes forward and he says, and then he says and he cries in Aramaic, "Be opened." And his ears were opened. And don't miss it, his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. He didn't mumble. He didn't have to go through rehab. He didn't have to figure out how to speak or get all those tongue muscles working the way they needed to do. When Jesus Christ healed him, he healed him immediately. And it was such an amazing thing. Look what happens next. He charges them to tell no one. Think about the irony of that for a moment. Here's a man who could not speak. Suddenly he could speak plainly. What do you think he wants to do? He wants to tell people. And Jesus Christ looks at him and says, "Don't do that." Is he obedient? Yeah. Again, you've got to give him a little bit of a break here because he's just been healed by Jesus Christ. And those that have brought him desperately wanted help. It says, but the more he charged them, the more Jesus Christ said, "Don't go tell anybody." What did they do? It goes on to say, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Why? Verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He's done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the dumb and the mute speak." And you look at that, in that phrase in that passage that's underlined there, they zealously proclaimed it. You didn't have to wedge, "Hey, you're speaking. How'd that happen? I thought you were deaf. How did you hear me?" He didn't wait for you to ask him any questions. He's running around saying, "Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Let me," and they're thinking, "This guy's talking to me." And then, "What do you mean?" And he hears them. And he goes from person to person. His friends are going around saying, "You won't believe what Jesus Christ did." And yet, how much has Jesus Christ done for you? You were bound for an eternity in hell until Jesus Christ, through his blood shed on Calvary, gave you a right relationship with God. You've been declared not guilty based on his blood, not on you. And how zealously do you share that? Well, somebody asks me about it. You didn't have to ask the deaf man what Jesus Christ had done for him. Well, if God puts me in the right situation, Jesus Christ kept saying, "Quit doing that." And he kept going out and finding somebody else to tell. Why? Because he was astonished at what Jesus Christ did for him. You know why the church is so complacent at times? We've lost our feeling of astonishment. We forgot who we were. We forgot how wretched we were, how lost in our sin we were, how hopeless we were before Jesus Christ. We ought to be zealous. We ought to be so astounded. We can't help but seek people out to tell them about Jesus Christ. You need this. I don't know if the deaf man knew any other deaf people or not, but I guarantee if he did, he told them where to go. Go see Christ. He can help you. But I do know, I know sinners. Are you telling sinners where they need to go? Are you astonished by what Jesus Christ did for you and the way he's been able to do those things for you? Are you acting in the way that they acted in such a way that you make a difference in telling people what's going on in your lives? And Matthew chapter 15, verse 31 tells us something amazing. They went around, they told all these people what had gone on. And Matthew 15, verse 31 says, and these people, as they looked at the deaf who could hear, the crippled, there's more miracles going on. Crippled and lame that could walk. The dumb who could speak. Not only were they amazed, but it says they glorified not just God. If idolatrous people are glorifying God, you don't know who they're giving the glory to. But Matthew goes on to tell us very specifically they glorified the God of Israel. Why? Because of the testimony of somebody whose life has been changed by Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder if our neighbors don't glorify the God of Israel because they don't hear the testimony of us, like we ought to, about the way Jesus Christ has changed our lives. You know, anybody ever ask you, why don't you do this? I'm a pastor. And I still sometimes wonder, what do I tell people about that? I got a neighbor I get along with fairly well. Every time I see him, he makes his own beer. If I've told him once, I've told him 1,000 times, I don't drink. Finally, the other day, he asked me, well, why not? Now, when somebody asks you something like that, what goes through your mind? Is this a good time to share the gospel? How much do I want to get into it? Will he or will he not understand what I tell him? I want to live my life for Jesus Christ. He's like, so what? Have a glass. He's like, no, I don't believe I can do that. And my first inclination was to say, I'm a pastor, I don't do that. Is that being astonished by what Christ did for you in your life? Now, it's not a terrible answer. It's not a really good one, but it's not a terrible answer. You know, the other thing we like to lean on, well, you know, I go to a Baptist church. Oh, I understand. You people are weird. You know, I know you don't drink. Is that the great answer? You know what he needs to hear? I want to honor and glorify Christ with my life. Let me tell you what he did for me. And because of what he did for me, I don't ever want to go down that road because I don't know where it's going to lead me. Now, it's not a message on drinking or whatever else, but I'm looking at that. I'm saying, I want to glorify Christ, and I don't think that's going to lead me down a path to do that. And so I'm just not even going to start. And I kind of told him that, and he kind of thinks I'm weird. He's probably right. But, you know, we need to take opportunities to tell people about Jesus Christ and not to shy away from it because we are excited, we're zealous, we're amazed at what he's done for us. And then very quickly, as we finish, we're not going to spend much time here, but Jesus Christ goes from there to a hungry crowd. Now, this is a crowd of Gentiles again. This is not the feeding of the 5,000, it's the feeding of the 4,000. The 5,000 were fed up in the northeastern area of the Sea of Galilee. The 4,000 down at the southeastern area, in the Decapolis area, in the pagan area, in the Gentile area. The first miracle, how many loaves and fishes in the feeding of the 5,000? You know this from your flannel board. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You get here to Decapolis, and suddenly, Jesus Christ, he's got more to work with. He's got 4,000 people, and Matthew tells us that plus women and children again, so the crowd's not much different, but he's got 7 loaves this time, and it just says a few fish. But they're different times. There are different things happening here. The 5,000 had been with Jesus one day. The 4,000 had spent 3 days with Jesus while he was teaching. So there's differences in these areas and the way God works, and even the leftovers that were there. But what we're going to see predominantly in this passage is the compassion of Jesus again. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to them and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from very far. You see Jesus Christ's compassion because they were hungry. They'd been with Jesus Christ for 3 days. It's just after 11:45, and some of you are wondering, I'm hungry, I can smell the food, when's it going to be done? They were with Christ for 3 days. I don't know where they slept, I don't know if they had anything to eat during that 3 days, but 3 days they were saying, teach us more, heal more people, we want to see your ministry going forward. And then Jesus Christ looks out, he says, it's been 3 days, and they're hungry. They're faint. If I send them away, some of them may not make it home. I have to do something for them. And in all of that, Jesus Christ, overwhelmed with their problems, looks at his disciples in verse 4, and have we heard this before? What are we going to do? And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in a desolate place? Why does Jesus ask them the same question they already blew it the last time with? You know, they did the same thing with the 5,000. You know, we don't have enough money to feed them. Now they look around and say, it wouldn't matter if we did. There's no food around this place. How are we going to feed all these people? And why did he do that? Because he's teaching again. He's taught them about faith. He's taught them about hope and compassion and being zealous about sharing the news of who he is. And now he's going to teach them here about the fact that the impossible is only possible through him. But the impossible is possible for us to be a part of. And that's the amazing thing. Could Jesus have multiplied that food and fed that multitude while the disciples just sat back and watched? Wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing if Jesus came up with this little basket of bread and fish and said, come up and help yourselves. And they just keep taking it and taking it and taking it. And wow, look what Jesus did. But what does he do? Look again, beginning in verse 5 of this passage. It says, and Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, you know, a lot of people have asked me, where does it say we ought to give thanks for our food in the Bible? Here's one place. Jesus is about to provide food for him, and he said, the first thing he does, they're hungry. We're going to give thanks anyway. And he gives thanks. He wants them to know that this is coming from God. And he broke it and gave it to the multitude waiting to eat. He didn't, did he? He broke it and he gave it to the disciples. The same guys who a minute ago said, we don't know what to do. We can't feed these people. Jesus now provides and says, when you're walking with me and when you're providing the way I'm going to provide through you, you can do miracles. And so here they are carrying the food around. Again, how did they do that? It doesn't tell us. Did Jesus just keep breaking bread off the same loaf and it kept coming? And I don't know how it happened. But I know 7 loaves and a few fish fed probably close to 15,000 people again. 4,000 men and women and children on top of it. Until the scripture tells us in verses 8 and 9, these people ate with the disciples working with them until they were satisfied. 7 loaves and 2 fish and people are so full they can't eat anymore. Think Thanksgiving. They've eaten till they can't eat anymore. And then they go around and says, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Oh, Lord wasn't as crafty this time. We had 12 last time, remember? You know the interesting thing about this, and again, don't get lost in the numbers. It may be very, very legitimate that there's 7 baskets because it's the completeness of Jesus Christ feeding not only the Jew and the Gentile, but 7 baskets. The word for basket here, the word for basket back in the feeding of the 5,000 is a little basket, a serving basket. You know what the word for basket here is, the 7 baskets? It's the same word they used when they said they put Paul in the basket and they lowered him over the wall. These are 7 baskets. You know, I think they probably, the 12 baskets were the disciples. I don't know who ate all those 7 baskets. I know Jesus probably didn't waste it. But 7 baskets full of food left over, and they were all satisfied. And there were about 4,000 people, and then he sent them away. They ate till they were satisfied at the hands of Jesus Christ. Lessons for the disciples, a lesson in faith, a lesson in compassion for the individual, a lesson in compassion for the multitudes and their needs, and a lesson even, and he sent them away at that point. They were ready to go. So the question is now, what do we do with all this? In the time remaining, number one, you need to ask yourself, how great is my faith in Jesus during my greatest trials? I guarantee you that mama with her daughter, that was the greatest trial she'd faced. And she put her faith in Christ, and she was undeterred. Even when things got rough and things got difficult, is your faith being hindered by your pride? Well, I could never ask the Lord or somebody else for help with this. She wasn't too proud. She asked the Lord. I'm guessing she asked all 12 of those disciples sitting around. She went back to the Lord again, said, God, I need your help. I cannot do this myself. How zealous are you when it comes to sharing the news about Jesus Christ? Are you still astonished at what he did for you? If you're not astonished, can I encourage you? Read through the book of Romans again. If you can go from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 8 without standing there astonished and in tears, something's wrong. Jesus Christ did amazing things for us on Calvary. Are we zealous enough? Are we astonished enough to be zealous enough to share Jesus Christ? And then, are you satisfied in what Jesus provides for you? Or are you looking for something else? Those people were hungry. They got bread and fish. They didn't give them a menu and say, what would you like? Well, you know, I think I'd like some beef. You know, they got bread and fish, and they ate, and they were satisfied. Because it's what God had provided through Jesus Christ. Are we content with what God has provided through Jesus Christ? John chapter 6 says this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Have you put your faith and trust in the bread of life? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? What he can give will satisfy you. He is the only one who can satisfy your soul if you turn to him. How's your faith? How's your zeal? What are you trying to find your satisfaction in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these ministry stories of the miracles that you did while you were amongst the Gentiles. Lord, we thank you for your compassion and your love for Gentiles, though you primarily came to spread the gospel and the good news of the kingdom to the Jewish people, yet the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, for the Greek. Lord, we thank you that you've included us, and we pray that you might even teach us from these stories this morning. Lord, teach us to have the kind of faith that's persistent and humble and makes you the center of all that we are hoping for and trusting in. Lord, I pray that you'd give us zeal, work in the astonishment of our hearts to help us to go and share what Jesus Christ has done for us. And then, Lord, may we be satisfied in you. What the world has to offer is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ is offering us in him and through his Holy Spirit. So, God, may we find our satisfaction in all that you provide. For it's in Christ's name we pray.